I really enjoyed reading about him tonight. And obviously, we don't name our sons Ahab. He's not the kind of character, you know, that we would name a son after. So the question arises, you know, why study somebody like this? And I think it's important that we take a few minutes this morning and discuss that very part of it. Why do we study persons in the Bible of such a character? First of all, let's turn the scriptures and see what kind of a character he did have. 1 Kings chapter 16. The account of Ahab basically runs from the 16th chapter of 1 Kings over to the end of the book of 1 Kings, to 1 Kings 22. He's not the full subject in those chapters, but that's his lifespan from the 16th chapter to the 22nd chapter of 1 Kings. He's mentioned over in 2 Chronicles, but only in relation to King Jehoshaphat. We really don't go into his life in 2 Chronicles. Now, he was a king of the northern kingdom. You remember, after Solomon died, after Rehoboam became king, there was a split in the nation. God never intended it to be divided, but it divided. And into a southern, northern kingdom. And Ahab was a king of the northern kingdom. And notice here in 1 Kings 16, what it says about him in verse 30. Now Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord. And that would be enough, you know, to say, well, why do we want to study somebody like this? But notice that's not where it stops. He did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. Then as you go down to verse 33, Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. Now that's quite a testimony, isn't it? But it's not a good testimony. It's quite an evil testimony. I would hope that there's none of us here this morning who would not say, oh, I hope that's not said of me at the end of my life. I hope that's not the summary of my life. Not only was this the summary of his life, but as is always the case, and we must always remember this, because it has a sobering effect upon us, what's true of us, in other words, if our life is marked by evil such as this, it has an influence on the generation that follows, and the generation after that, and the generation after that. In other words, we cannot live an evil life and not have it affect others. It not only affects us, but affects those that follow us. Let's just look at two verses in relation to that. If you turn in 2 Kings to chapter 8, go over to 2 Kings chapter 8. And here it's talking about the son of Ahab. This would be a generation later. And in chapter 8, verse 18 of 2 Kings, it says, he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, just as the house of Ahab had done, for the daughter of Ahab was his wife, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. This was the son of Ahab. I mean, this was the son of Jehoshaphat, who married the daughter of Ahab. Excuse me for that bit of wrong information. But notice, I want you to see how the influence of Ahab through his daughter, how it affected the next generation. Do you see that? That's the point we want you to see. How evil has a way of being transmitted. It's passed on. Notice in chapter 21 of 2 Kings. Chapter 21. Here we're talking about a later king named Manasseh. And it says of him in verse 21 and 3, verse 3. For he rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah his father had destroyed and made a wooden image. And notice who it refers to here. This is generations later. He made a wooden image as Ahab, king of Israel, had done. And he worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. You notice how Ahab set an example here that influenced a later generation. That's the point I want you to see. So here's a man who was more evil than any of the kings before him and affected the kings after him for evil. So, well, why do we want to study about it? You know, what's the benefit of us studying about a man who lived almost 3,000 years ago? And we say, why study somebody that did all this evil 3,000 years ago? What possible benefit can it have to me? Well, interestingly enough, the Bible answers itself. The Bible itself answers the question that I'm asking and that you might ask in a study such as this. It gives us a direct answer as to why we do study. That, yes, that which is evil. Why we study that which is negative. Why we study that which, doesn't set us a good example. Let's look at the verse that gives us that reason. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Paul, who of course was very familiar with all these Old Testament stories, he had studied them as a young man very thoroughly under many of the Jewish teachers, and he often makes reference to many of the Old Testament incidents. And we're not going to read the whole chapter, but in 1 Corinthians 10, he's talking about all the evil that the children of Israel committed in the wilderness. And then he goes on to say in verse 11, 1 Corinthians 10, now, all these things happened to them as examples for us. And they were written for our admonition, on whom the ends of the ages have come. Now he's referring here to evil incidences. He's not talking about good examples. He's talking about some very bad examples. About 23,000 people that died in the wilderness because they had sinned against God. And he says, all these things happened to them as examples for us. They were written for our admonition, on whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, verse 12. Here he says, therefore. Here's why these things were written, for our admonition. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. The same thing that happened to a man 3,000 years ago can happen to me. Human nature hasn't changed. Oh, life has changed a lot. 3,000 years ago, they lived a lot differently than we do today as far as their physical means is concerned. But they had the same kind of hearts. They were susceptible to the same sort of thing, and they got into the same kinds of trouble. So he said, let him who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall. For he says in verse 13, no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with a temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Now, what's the whole point here? We study the lives of such men as King Ahab so that we don't repeat and make the same mistakes in our life. In other words, God doesn't want us, when we are put to the same test, or in different ways, we live in a different generation, but we're exposed to evil in the same way. He doesn't want us to fall as these men did. Now, I think there's something very important to be stressed here before we actually go into the study of King Ahab. Many of us, I think, have a very serious misconception of God's intention for our lives. A very serious one that I want to stress. And I want to stress it because, you know, I would say one of the basic problems with King Ahab was he really didn't know God. He should have. He was brought up in a nation that had been given the scriptures, a nation that should have known God, but he ended up worshiping idols because his concept of God was not what it ought to be. It was not correct. And I think many of us oftentimes fall into the same danger. Even though perhaps we don't bow down to wooden images, we nevertheless have many times wrong concepts of God. Our concept of God is not really who God is. And this is the important concept that I think Paul is stressing here in 1 Corinthians 10. He's basically saying here, look, when you fall into testing, when you fall into temptation, God is going to be faithful. If you depend on Him, if you look to Him, He won't let you get into situations that you can't handle. He won't expose you to more than you can handle. That's his first point. I remember a number of years ago talking to a brother, and I just want to use this incident because I think it refers to so many, many, many Christians today. I remember talking to this brother, and I noticed that he had become totally disinterested in Christian activities. He totally withdrew. He was busy taking care of his house, playing golf, doing this, doing that, going on trips, off here. But when it came to anything to do with the assembly or Christian things, he was not available. He was not available. And I got to know him. I spent a little time with him and got to know him. I had asked the Lord to help me to try to find out just what made this withdrawal, why he withdrew, what his problem was. And one day we got to talking and he opened up his heart to me. And he said this. He said, you know, he said, I tried when I was first believer, I tried to do what I thought God expected of me, but, you know, he expected too much. I couldn't do it. I failed in so many things. I just didn't measure up to the mark. I wasn't able to be the kind of Christian that God wanted me to be. Misconcept here? Problem here? Sure is. God is faithful. He'll not allow you to be tempted above what you are able. God doesn't expect us to be more than we're capable of being. In other words, we don't run away from God because we think God's making too great demands on us. This is not a proper concept. The truth of the matter is that God, in His desires for us in our Christian life, He has a deep, deep desire for our good. We have this concept, you know, that God many times wants to get out of us all that he can get out of us at whatever cost it is, you know, whatever it may cost us. God doesn't care. He wants to get that out of us. There couldn't be a greater misconception of God. Couldn't be a greater misconception. God's deepest desire is to save our lives from being wasted. If we're left to ourselves, because we are internally, innately selfish, this is what sin has done to us. It has made us very, very selfish. We will waste our lives, throw our lives away on ourselves. We'll throw away our lives on things that we think are important, and it turns out they aren't important at all. In fact, 2 weeks from now, they wouldn't make one bit of difference. We'll look back over our life when we get to the close of it, and we'll say, oh, my God, what have I done with my life? I've thrown it away. I've spent all my time doing this and doing this and doing this, and what does it really matter? And I've thrown it away. That's exactly what God doesn't want to happen in your life. That's what God is trying to get you to see, that you don't throw your life away on meaningless things. And let me tell you this, apart from the influence of God, the Holy Spirit, and the Scriptures, you will selfishly waste your life. You will. Because that's the direction every one of us going. Now you say, why are you taking all this time to emphasize that? Because that's just what Ahab did. It's exactly what he did. He had great privileges. He was a king. Man, the opportunities a king has to influence others. He can influence a whole nation. His life could have been used in a dynamic way, that at the close of his life, you know, there would have been thousands who would have said, thank God for King Ahab. Man, I thank God that King Ahab stepped into my life and influenced me. No. Instead, the report is, Ahab was more evil than all the kings before him. He did more to provoke the Lord God than any other king that ever lived. How did he do this? How did this turn happen? How is it his life was thrown away, totally wasted? Well, that's what we want to explore. That's exactly what we want to explore in our lessons here this morning. We're going to look at Ahab in relation to other people whom he had contact with. After all, if our life is going to be used of God, not to be a total waste, it's going to be in relation to other people. We're going to influence other people, either for evil or for God. We're going to have an impact on lives, either for selfishness or for God. And this is when it comes out. When I'm by myself, if I'm in solitary confinement in a cell, nobody knows whether I'm good or evil. My life has no influence. It has no effect on other people. It's my contact with other people where my life has its impact, has its effect. Therefore, obviously, as a Christian, it's not proper for me to go into hiding. It's not proper for me to run away. It's not proper for me to shy from contact with other people. No, that's where God is going to be able to exert his influence, to use me as a channel to influence others. And that's what we see with Ahab. The influence came about as he contacted others. First of all, we're going to be looking in our sessions at his contact with the prophet Elijah. And here we're going to see through Elijah, because he was a man of God, he was a prophet, how Ahab reacted to the word of God and to men who brought him the word of God. And this is first of all, the first dynamic influence on our life. How we react to those who bring us the word of God. And that's what we're going to see when we look at him with Elijah. Then, secondly, we're going to look at Ahab in relation to Jezebel, his wife. We're going to see how Ahab behaved with women. Well, actually, what's brought out in Jezebel is Ahab's reaction to the lusts and desires of his selfish life. What he did with those selfish lusts, those selfish desires that were in his heart, which all of us have. And that's what we're going to see in relation to Jezebel. And then thirdly, we're going to look at Ahab in relation to two kings. Jehoshaphat, who was the king down in the south of him, in the southern kingdom, and Ben-Hadad, Ben-Hadad was the king of Syria, who also bordered his kingdom. In other words, we're looking at him in relation to his peers. These were fellow kings, those he worked with, those who he had a working relationship with. And we're going to see how, in his contacts, in his working relationship, he was influenced for evil. Now let's, first of all, look at him in relation to Elijah. And we'll go back to 1 Kings again. Basically, the 17th and 18th chapters give us the thrust of Elijah here during the reign of King Ahab, during the height of his reign. And we notice something in regard to Ahab's actions before he came across Elijah. In the 16th chapter of 1 Kings, we already read from this passage, in verses 30 and 33, we saw that he was more evil than any of the kings before him. But I want you to notice specifically three things he did. In verse 31, he took as his wife Jezebel, who was a daughter of the king of the Sidonians. That's the first thing he did before he had contact with Elijah. We'll talk more about Jezebel and his relationship there just in a little while. Then secondly, we want you to notice what he did in verse 32. He set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. He actually built a temple like the temple and likened unto the temple in Jerusalem, which was for the worship of Jehovah. He set up a temple in Jerusalem for the worship of Baal. And then notice in verse 34, in his days, Hiel of Bethel built Jericho. He laid its foundation with Abiram, his firstborn, and with his youngest son, Segub. He set up its gates according to the word of the Lord, which he had spoken through Joshua, the son of Nun. And so in his lifetime, before he meets Elijah, the city of Jericho was rebuilt, which God had cursed and had said that any man who attempted to rebuild it would be cursed. And yet this had taken place here in the lifetime of Ahab. Now along comes Elijah in chapter 17. And we know from the scriptures, don't we? I won't take time to turn to the verses because we can't possibly go into depth in all these incidents in a life that covers so many chapters. But we know from the scriptures Elijah was truly one of the great prophets of all time. Not a perfect man by any means. He was a man who knew what it was to pout, to despair of his life, to run away. But he was a man that God greatly used. He was a man who, of course, had the unpopular responsibility of bringing things to a king who was not listening to God, who was not hearing God. And you know, if you've had any experience at all in witnessing, that it's not an easy thing to talk to people whose hearts aren't open. In fact, to talk to people whose hearts are not only not open, but are opposed, who are very bitter and very hard. And you know that these are the most difficult ones to witness to. And we can understand Elijah's reluctance in many of these incidents because oftentimes we're afraid, aren't we, to open our mouths when we know somebody's going to blast us for what we're about to say. But Elijah, in verse 1, had the responsibility of making this announcement. He says in verse 1, "As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years except at my word." And the word of the Lord came to him and then gave him instructions. But we notice that Elijah had to make the announcement in King Ahab's kingdom that there was going to be a great famine. That is, they were going to enter into a time when there would be no rain. And they would be without. Not a very popular announcement to make. Not the type of announcement where he would expect some applause. Now, we don't want to explore Elijah here. That's not our purpose. We're looking at King Ahab. And what we want to see here is how King Ahab reacts to all of this. Let's go over now to chapter 18. Here he actually meets Elijah. In verse 16, it says, "Obadiah went to meet Ahab," 1 Kings 18:16, "and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. And then it happened when Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said to him, 'Is that you, O troubler of Israel?'" Now, I want you to notice his first, the first reaction he has, that's recorded for us, to the man of God. Here's the man who was bringing God's message to his nation, and he's the king of this nation. They were having a famine. They were undergoing a very, very difficult time. Why? Because they deserved it. The nation had become very evil. They had turned their backs on God. They were worshiping Baal. They had turned away from God. And whenever a nation turns away from God, they can expect difficult times, can't they? Certainly 3,000 years ago, certainly a message for us today, isn't it? A nation that turns away from God, a nation that no longer respects His word, a nation that worships idols made by man, a nation that will accept the teachings of man but refuse the teachings of God is going to undergo hard times. They're going to experience drought. They're going to experience starvation. They're going to experience disease. They're going to experience difficult, dark times. No wonder we see happening in our country what's happening. Folks, this is history. This is something, you know, we've got to learn. The more our country keeps turning its back on God, the more difficult things are going to become. Nothing is going to improve as long as we shun God. Things will get worse and worse and worse. And this is precisely what is happening. It's nothing new. It's happened over and over and over again. God has set the pattern for us very clearly. It cannot be mistaken unless we refuse to believe God. Now, the important thing here is then, that I'm trying to paint the picture here is, they were experiencing this drought, this famine, because they deserved it. Their attitude should have been, oh God, we've been wrong. We've abandoned you. We've left you. We've turned away from your teachings and your path and what you've given to us. Forgive us, God. But what was their attitude? Well, here's their representative. Here's their king. Here's the man that represents their attitude. And he says to Elijah, the man who had brought them the word, "You, O troubler of Israel." He blames Elijah. He said these things happen because of Elijah. How could he blame Elijah? Well, because Elijah was the one that said, a famine's coming. He's the one that pronounced the woe. And so, all Ahab could see is that because Elijah said it, that's why they got it. He doesn't see that Elijah said it because of the life they were living, and that's why they got it. You see? No, he doesn't see it that way. Now, the important thing we want you to see here, the lesson for you and I today, that's the important thing is, when God speaks to our hearts and seeks to correct us and shows us very clearly that some of the steps we're taking, the pathway we're going, is not right. You know, we're getting away from God. We're getting too much involved in this or too involved in that. We're turning our backs on God. We're not allowing God to have first place in our life. And when God speaks to us, and He does, whenever we do this, through various means, He sends men of God along. He sends messengers along, you know, that He will use His word and they'll convict us. Sometimes it's through the written word. But we'll get convicted. We'll hear the word of God. Important thing is, how do we react at that point when we're convicted? You know, do we react as Ahab did? Do we become angry? Do we fight? Or do we get on our knees? Are we humbled? And ask God to help us? You see, one of the problems of a king is he begins to feel his power, his ability to do things. And we're going to be seeing that when we look at Ahab in relation to Jezebel. He begins to see that there's many things he can do because he's a king and he has power. And he begins to develop this attitude, look, this is my life. I'll live it the way I want to live it. I have the resources. I can do it, you know. And I can do it my way. And that's the way I'll live it. Are we in danger of that? Can that happen to us? We're not kings. But can it happen to us? It certainly can. By nature, we all have that attitude. We wouldn't say it in so many words. We wouldn't come right out, you know, and say it just like that. You know, well, I can do it and I'll do it my way and I don't care what God says. No, we wouldn't say that. But basically, that's the way we're living. You know, we've got our ideas of what we want to do with our lives and we're doing it. And we'll make excuses, we'll find our ways to get around it when God convicts us and tries to show us that we're wrong. Now the amazing thing is here, as we continue on with this in chapter 18, not only does King Ahab meet the man who brought the warning to him and accuses him of the wrong rather than himself, but then he actually sees the power of God before him there on the mount being displayed. He sees that the prophets of Baal, you're familiar with the story, that's why I'm not going to read the whole chapter. The prophets of Baal, they couldn't call down fire from heaven to eat up their sacrifices. They cried all day. They called on their gods and nothing happened. It was illustrated to the nation and to the king that these gods of this Baal was a phony. He was an absolute fake. He couldn't do anything. And then they saw Elijah call on the God of Israel and the fire came down, devoured his sacrifice even though water had been poured over it. And they saw with their own eyes. They vividly saw the absolute power of God in a real living way. Yet how did they react? Let's look. In verse 41 of chapter 18 now. We're in 1 Kings chapter 18. After all this had occurred, then Elijah said to Ahab, here he is meeting Ahab again. He has another chance to meet. Ahab has another chance to meet with Elijah. Wouldn't you think after all this took place, Ahab would be a different man? You know, wouldn't you think so? Wouldn't you think even though he had accused Elijah of doing wrong, that now, after he saw this evidence of the power of God there on the mountain, that would have changed that man's attitude? Well, Elijah came to him this time with a good message. He said, go up, eat, drink, for there is the sound of abundance of rain. And so Ahab, verse 42, please note the contrast in this verse. Ahab went up to eat and drink. Elijah went up to the top of Carmel and he bowed down on the ground and put his face between his knees. What a different reaction, isn't it? The one man went to enjoy himself. The other man fell down and humbled himself before God. Now, the thrust then is this. How does the Word of God affect you? That's basically what we're talking about here, aren't we? Here was a prophet. This was a prophet of God. Ahab was encountering him. Ahab's life was evil. It was not what it should have been. The Word of God was vividly presented to him. How does he react? You see, what God wanted to do was break the stubbornness of this man, the self-will. He wanted this man to see that the way he was taking himself and the nation could end in no good. He wanted him to see that he was throwing away his life and the life of the nation, and to fall down and submit himself to God and say, "Oh God, help us! We need you. We desperately need you in our life. Are we going to throw it away?" That's what God's trying to do with you. That's why these things happen in your life. That's why things take place. He wants to break you so that you'll submit. Why? For your good. So that your life isn't thrown away and wasted. So that he can pick you up and use you in a way that's going to be profitable. So that you don't have to look back over your life and say, "What a waste." God loves you. He wants to help you. Ahab walked away. He didn't fall to the ground. The foolish man turned his back on God. I think that all of us today are at a very serious crossroad because of what's happening to our country and to the world. We're getting very serious warnings. Look, folks, don't you live for the things of the present, for the temporal things of material goods, because you're going to lose them all. This world's crumbling. This world's falling apart. Don't throw your life away on these things. Use your life for what's going to last, for what's going to count. Are we hearing? Are we listening? I don't think so. We're going in more for material things than we've ever gone in any generation. People are going crazy over material things. We're buying and we're spending and we're gathering and we're getting. And we're not listening. We're not hearing. Something's not getting through. That's what happened to you. That's the first mark we want to see in this man's life. He didn't hear the word of God. He did not take warning to what he heard. Next session, we're going to take a look at his relationship with Jezebel. Not Elijah, but Jezebel. And we'll see the lessons there. Father, we do pray that you'll make us all aware of your word, that you want to save us from wasting our lives on material things. You want to use us spiritually to live for your honor and glory so that our lives might count for all eternity. Help us not to resist you. Help us not to turn our back on your word, but help us to hear and so to follow. As we pray in Jesus' name, amen.